And we are just about done with the subject of omniscience. We just about finished last time. And I will say before we get started that it's time to move. And we're looking at, we're going to finish off the, I don't know if we'll get through all of the attributes, the rest of them. I'm going to move quickly. I'm not going to look up every reference. We'll look up some. I'll refer to some. And we will move along because we have only 1 week, and I do want to spend some time on the nature of God. And so we'll come back to that. And so let's go ahead and begin. Father, we're thankful again for who you are. We're thankful again that you have given us the opportunity to have your word available to us in our hands, that we can study it. And within your word, you have revealed truth about yourself, that we see you for who you are, that you are an infinite God in every way, and as an infinite God, as we have considered how you are omnipotent, you're omniscient, we're grateful again that you are one who we can depend upon, that you know what we need, both good and bad. You know what also will bring glory to yourself, and you can accomplish things through us. And we're thankful again that we have your word and that revelation concerning yourself there. As we move into the study this evening, again, might the Spirit guide us, and we'd be grateful for that. Amen. Okay, we pick up with the fact that it's four under four, in parentheses, God knows completely, and we are down to A, where God knows all in the realm of nature. And in Isaiah 40, verse 26, we have looked at that in another occasion, I believe, but he calls all the host by name. So he knows the heaven, he knows the names of the stars of the heavens, he knows the spirit beings who are in the heavens, he knows all about them, he calls the host by name. Again, there are some good verses that we'll have to kind of overlook going to them. He also knows all the fowls. Now, there are someplace around 9,000 different kinds of birds, I understand, and that we see God knows all of them. And in Matthew 10, verses 29 and 30, he knows when a sparrow falls. Now, sparrows, they're just a common bird. There are something like 35 different families of sparrows in the United States alone. And so there are sparrows all over the place, but yet God knows when the sparrow falls. He also knows the number of the hairs upon our head. And that changes. And with some it changes more than with others. But God does know the hairs upon our head, though. And so you imagine that. You imagine the hairs on everybody's head. God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And he's infinite in knowledge. We'll see that when we get to his infinity, looking at his nature. But God knows the number of the hairs on our head. Now, he also knows all about men. And I'd like to go back to Psalm 139. And this will be one place we will spend just a moment to look at Psalm 139, where God does know all about men. While you're turning there, I will mention the fact that in some of the other references, he knows the imaginations of man in Deuteronomy 31:21 and Genesis 6:5. He also knows the souls of men in Psalm 31:7, the thoughts of man, Psalm 94:11, the secrets of man, Psalm 44:21, and the trespasses of man, Psalm 69:5. And now you see in the Hebrew, he knows the persons. He knows persons, and he knew Jeremiah and Jeremiah 1:5. If you look at Jeremiah 1:5, it says the in the AV, which indicates that it is a singular. And Jeremiah says it, and God says he knew Jeremiah before his birth. And so you have God knows all. But in Psalm 139, the psalmist is David, and he says, O Jehovah, thou hast searched me and known me. And so we've come to the concept of knowing again that God knows him. You've searched me. You've examined me. Now, did God have to examine him? Not really, but he's known him. He knows everything about David. He says, thou, and it's an emphatic thou, knowest my down-sitting and my uprising. Now, that's pretty good. He knows when David sits down. He knows when he stands up. How many times do you sit down and stand up in a day? Well, I couldn't keep track of how many times I stand up and sit down. But God knows when David sits down. He also knows when he stands up. And so he knows every activity of David's life. The little simple things, sitting down and standing up. But notice the next thing. Thou understandest my thought afar off. And so when you look at it, God isn't bound by time and space, but God is out in eternity, and yet he knows David's thought, and he says, from afar off. And that's where God dwells, out in eternity. We've noticed that with omnipresence and immensity, especially with the subject of immensity. But you know my thought afar off. Now, it's kind of interesting. Over in verse 17, he says, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O Elohim. How great or how numerous is the sum of them. So God's thoughts concerning David, they're numerous. God's thoughts, he is omniscient. But he knows David's thoughts from afar off. Thou compassest my path, you sift or you winnow my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There isn't anything that David can do that God doesn't know. Now notice the next thing that God knows. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Jehovah, thou knowest it altogether. And so he knows the thought behind the word. There's a word on David's tongue before he can say it. Jehovah knows. He already knows it. He knows it altogether. And then we see God's omnipresence. He's set him behind and before and laid his hand upon him. But then in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. He's unable to attain to it. And so we looked at this, looking at at God's omnipresence. David can't get away from God's omnipresence, but God also knows David. He knows all about him. From the little details of his life that are insignificant, and he knows what goes on in his head. And so I think that's a good illustration, though, of how God knows all about man. And so if God knew these things about David, he also knows them about us. He is not limited in knowledge. And that's what we see with omniscience. God knows everything, but he knows it all. He sees it all in one simple act. He sees it in sequence, but he does see it in one act, simple act. He doesn't have to see it as it happens, and he knows about it before it happens. And so we commented last time, God doesn't learn. He's not learning about things in the future. He already knows the future. Now, as we move on, the next attribute that we come to is the attribute of love. And love is an attribute that we think of quite often. But when we consider love, it's another one of those characteristics of deity that inheres in the divine essence and is the basis for God's actions in reference to himself as three persons or to others. And so it is that is what it is. Now, God's love is, we have a description of God's love in Ephesians chapter 3. God's love is a four-dimensional kind of a love. We can't spend much time on this. There's much we could say about this love, but I'm just going to go through verses 17 through 19 in Ephesians chapter 3. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And so this is Paul's prayer to the Father. He wants them to be strengthened, to be caused to be mighty in the inner man by his Spirit. But it goes on that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now the idea of dwelling in your hearts, that he may settle down and be at home. He's in your hearts. If you're a believer, Christ lives within you, but he wants him to settle down and be at home, to be at ease in your heart. in your hearts, and it's through faith. And the purpose is that you may, or could be the result even, that you being rooted and grounded or founded, and I'm going to translate the in here, by love. This is how you would be rooted and grounded, by love. May be able to comprehend. Now, when he says that you might be able to comprehend, it describes that you might be able to lay hold of with your mind, that you might be able to grasp it in your mind with all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love from Christ. I'm going to translate the of here from Christ. It's his love for us, which passeth experiential knowledge, that you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. And we'll have to stop at that point, but to know the love from Christ, his love for us. But this is a four-dimensional kind of love. And again, it reaches all in four different ways, and I can't take the time to go through that at this time. But as we move back over to, we've also what it, love is, that divine attribute. I didn't give you the definition yet, so I better do that. It is that divine attribute whereby God desires for and delights in the well-being of the object loved. And it does involve self-sacrifice. It is that kind of a love. It's a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of a love. And this kind of love was something that was reciprocal between the persons of the Godhead. Just for the description of the doctrine, love is no greater than any other attribute. And some have made love to be everything. It isn't. All of the attributes are equally important, and they are all equal within a divine nature. God uses all of them to accomplish his activity. And love is one that we see frequently mentioned, but it's not the all-encompassing one, though it does stand out in its own way, in a sense, but it's no greater than the other attributes. God isn't greater in the realm of love than he is in the realm of truth or omnipotence or omniscience. They are equal. He's equal in each of the divine attributes. Now, this love was a reciprocal love, we say, between the persons of the Godhead in eternity past. And it continues at the present, and it will continue throughout eternity future. Now, when it comes down to the love as it was in eternity past with God, that love was deserved. Between the members of the Godhead, each person deserved to be loved by the other persons. But it is an other-centered kind of love. But yet we know that in the future we're going to experience, and right now we experience the love of God, but yet it's going to go on, and his love, the love between the members of the Godhead and their love for us, will go on. And so we want to look at a couple of scriptures. We want to go back and look at 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. When you come to love, you see that love is the basis for God's activity, and it's very clear that it is a basis for activity, and especially in particular, you see it when he sent his unique, one-of-a-kind Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at verse 16, he says, "Hereby, or by this perceive, or experientially, we experientially know, and we, with the result that we do know it, we know what? What do we know? The love from God is implied here, but we know love, and you don't really need to have of God there, it is elliptical there, but we know love because he laid down his life as it was, as psuche used of life here, the word for soul, but he did it in behalf of us as a substitute for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, how do we lay down our lives? Do we die for them? He can only do that once, but you should lay down your life, he says. He says we have to lay down our lives for the brethren. And he describes how you do that. It's not by dying for them, but by living for them. Verse 17 explains that for us. But whosoever hath this world's goods, these things that relate to life, physical life, and he beholds his brother having need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion, that is his deep innermost feelings, from him, from a brother, how abideth, or how is the love for God at ease in him? Now I changed the "of" here to "for God," because how can you say that you love God if you don't do something when you see a brother has a need? You're not loving him. And so it's your love for God here, verse 18, demonstrates that. My little born ones, my little children, little born ones, let us stop loving in word let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but how are we to do it but in deed and in truth? And so there was a problem. They were loving. You could go around and say, "I love you," but that's not how you love. It's not with not just going around and saying, "I love you." How do you love God? You love God as you love the brethren. And that's how we love God here today. We don't see God, but God, we do love him as we love God's children. Now, an aspect of love is kindness and grace, two aspects of God's love. We can see that we see his grace throughout the epistles, and we live by grace, we're saved by grace, we live by grace, we live in a dispensation of grace. But in Ephesians 2:7, God's grace, which is an aspect of his love and his kindness, are seen together. And we're going to be learning in the eternity future that in the ages to come, he says in Ephesians 2:7, he might give a graphic demonstration to us of the exceeding, the surpassing riches that come from his grace. And I'm going to translate that up from. It would have the riches come from his grace. Grace is God's attitude of kindness, whereby he bestows benefit on those who are unbelieving. But it is, he does it by his kindness toward us, and it's not through Christ Jesus, but it should read, as I recall, it is in Christ Jesus. And so we would retranslate the end of that a little bit, but we have God's grace is extended towards us, and with us, we don't deserve God's grace. We don't really deserve God's love, but that love is extended toward us. I'm just going to point out a few verses here. We have that God's love is eternal in John 17. In John 17, I'm going to have to try to get it going here a little faster. Okay, but John 17, and we have 23 and 24. Now, I'm just going to read verse 24, and right down at the end of verse 24, just look at that, the last clause down there, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the cosmos." Now, he's not saying before the foundation of the world system. The world system had a beginning back in the days of Abel. But this, then, when it's the foundation of what? This is sometimes it's used of that orderly system, the universe, and I would translate it, the world, instead of the foundation of the world, the foundation of the universe. And so the Father's love for the Son was back there in eternity past. His love is eternal. And so you can say we can see that the Father loved the Son. We don't have verses dealing with the Holy Spirit loving, but we do find verses that deal with the Father loving the Son and the Son's love for the Father. But each person of the Godhead we can see were the objects of the love from the other persons. And it did keep them from selfishness and envy. Back in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 and 5, it gives us a description of love. And love it does suffer long. It's long-suffering. It's kind. And so it does have... 1 Corinthians 13, I just left some of it. Get that back in my mind here. But it does, it suffers long, it's kind, it doesn't envy. It's, the word envy here is not zealous. And so it's not zealous. Love, the word charity here is love. It's agape love. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. And goes on to describe it further. But when it comes to God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have loved one another. And it is a love that does go back before the foundation of the universe. Now, the fact that the Father loves is seen. And the Father loved the world system at one point of time. We don't find that the Father is loving the world now. But he did at one point of time. And so we know John 3:16 that God so loved the world, he loved the world in such a manner that at a point of time he did give his son, but he loved the world at a point of time also. And he did something about it. He gave his unique one-of-a-kind son that everyone, the one believing into him, should not perish but should have eternal life. And so we know that the Father, when he loved the world, he did something. It was the basis for his activity of giving. You have this a similar thing in 1 John 4:10, where he sent the Son also, but he sent him to be a propitiation. That is a place of satisfaction, we could say, a propitiatory, like the mercy seat in the Old Testament. It was a place of satisfaction. He's the satisfaction in 1 John 4:10, but he loved the world, and so he did send the Son to be a propitiation. But the Son came. Another thing, I don't think I put it in your notes, but John 14:31, the Son, when he came because he loved the Father. He's going to accomplish the Father's will because he loves the Father. And so we do have that statement there. Now, the Son also loved believers, and you see that in a number of places, a lot of places, but in chapter 5 of Ephesians in verse 25, where you have husbands are to love their wives with an agape kind of other-centered, self-sacrificial kind of love that seeks the well-being of the object loved. You have the husbands are to love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church. And then it says he gave himself for it. Now, it's not just that he gave himself here. It is a word that can be translated give, but in this case I would translate it he dedicated himself for the church. He's living for the church now. And so what he did, he accomplished it once when he died on the cross, but he dedicated himself for the church now. Now, the Father loves the believers in a special way also. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And he scourgeth every son. But he does. He chastens. But that's not the only way the Father loves us. And so, but he does. It's a different way that he loves us. But I want to give you a look at some other references that deal with the Father's love for believers. We won't look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 17, where it does speak of the fact that the Father loves a cheerful or a hilarious giver. But I do want to go to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to look at both of the Thessalonian epistles, and I want to point this out, because sometimes it's God does love us, not just when he spanks us, but he does love us in other ways. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4. Now, as we look at this, we come to, he says, knowing brethren, beloved, and these are those who are in a state of being loved. It's a perfect tense here that you're loved by the Father. And so you've been loved with the abiding result that you are loved, but knowing your election by God, that God is the direct agent who has chosen you. But he says, knowing it, beloved. You are loved. You've been loved at a point of time in the past with the abiding result that you are one who is loved. That's one place we see this, and we're going to jump over now to 2 Thessalonians. And as we come to 2 Thessalonians, we're going to look at verse chapter 2 and look at verse 3, and you have the same tense of the verb here. Thirteen. Okay, I have it in your notes, I just don't have it in mine. 13. But we are bound to give thanks always at all times to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. And so you're loved by the Lord. And that says that you've been loved at a point of time in the past with the abiding result that you are still loved. And so it's a perfect tense. Both of these were perfect tenses. The next reference will be down in verse 16. And this is not a perfect, but now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us. And so there it does describe how he loved us at a point of time, but it's an aorist tense instead of a perfect tense. But he did love us and has given us eternal consolation and so on. But anyway, God has loved us. He does love us yet. And another thing you could put down is Ephesians 1:6. If it isn't there, maybe it's in your notes, maybe it isn't. I don't remember. But anyway, Ephesians 1:6 is you are where? In the Beloved One. And so you are in the one who's been loved and is yet loved, but Christ is the Beloved One, and we are in him. And so the Father loves the Son. He also loves us in the Son, in our position in the Son. And so the Father does direct love towards us. And so he does love us in more ways than one. Now we do find that God is love in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 9 and 16. But 1 John chapter 4 does describe how God is love. And you see that in verse 8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now there are different constructions. These terms are not convertible. Not all that is love is God, but God is to character and quality is love. And so one of the characteristics of God is love. God is love, but that's not all that God is. But that is a character. He has that character or quality about him. And we could read verses. We could read those verses around it, but I'm going to let it. Well, I do want to read verse 10, which I referred to before. Herein is love, not that we have loved God with the abiding result that we are loving him, but that he loved us at a point of time and sent at a point of time his Son, a propitiation for our sins, generally concerning our sins. And so he sent the Son as a result of his love for us. And so there's where we see again the fact that he loves us. Now that brings us down to the Old Testament concepts. I'm not going to say a whole lot about the Old Testament concepts. Love in the Old Testament was different than it is after the Gospels. In the Gospels, love was used in the sense of in a negative sense. The Pharisees loved the upper seats in the synagogues, and they loved the praise of men. That's in Luke 11 and verse 43. But that's the way agape was used in the could be used in the Gospels, and in the Old Testament it would be more of that kind of a sense when it came to man's love. But it was changed. The concept of love changes in the upper room discourse with the giving of the new commandment. But in the Old Testament we do find reference to God's love, and I'll just give you a couple of references in his love. Now in Gesenius, he says it's a delight in anything, is the idea of the Hebrew word echad. I didn't get a vowel point there. Oh God. Anyway, but love is, he says, it's an emotional attachment. Well, not with God. It's not an emotional attachment. God is spirit. Remember, he's spirit. He's not soul. So he's not emotional like we are. He's a rational being. And so it deals with God's mind as he is rational. But in Psalm 45, verse 7, he says he loves righteousness. In Isaiah 63:9 and Deuteronomy 7:8. Isaiah 63:9 and Deuteronomy 7:8, he loved Israel. And Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, it says his love is everlasting. There you can probably translate it, it's eternal. But God does have love, as we see it in the Old Testament. Again, it's our study of God and His love. We find it more in the New Testament, but we can develop it out of the Old Testament too. But that's as much as we'll say about it. And when we come to the New Testament concepts, in the Greek language, there were four terms for love. One is not found in the New Testament at all, and that's dealing with sexual love, eros. It's never used of God, obviously, and it's not found in the New Testament. There is a word storge, which was a family kind of a love, sibling for sibling, parents for children, and that kind of a love. We don't find that word by itself in the New Testament either, but let's turn over to Romans chapter 12, and we'll see a couple of different concepts of love there. In Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And you have a philostorge. You have phileo compounded with storge, phileo being a fondness, a human fondness, that kind of an emotional human love. But it is also connected in a compound form with the concept of storge. And we'll look at verse 9. He says, let love be without dissimulation. Let it be unhypocritical. It says, let love be unhypocritical. Now, that is agape love. Abhor, hate that which is evil. Cleave or be glued to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another. Now, the kindly affection there, that should be Philadelphia. And so this is the word phileo, and that's the next term that would be in a term we do find in the New Testament. We find phileo, which is to be fond of one. And we'll comment on that just a little bit more. But you do have a Philadelphia brotherly love. And so you're supposed to have brotherly love one towards another. These are reciprocal pronouns, one towards another. But you're to do it with brotherly love, it says then. The brotherly love is this philostorge. And so it is, this is a familial kind of fondness, the kind of fondness, that, again, that you would have within a family. It's interesting, we know Philadelphia is brotherly love or brotherly fondness, and they translated philostorge that way as brotherly love, but it is the love of sibling for sibling. It's a family kind of a love, in honor, preferring one another, let the other take the lead kind of an idea. But there you have three terms for love in these two verses in compound forms with phileo. Now in John 5:20, the Father is fond of the Son, and so on. And you have a couple of places in the upper room discourse where, besides in chapter 16 and verse 27, in John's Gospel, we see some of that. But in John 5 and verse 20, we do find that the Father loves the Son, it says. Now, to comment on this, when we looked at God as being spirit, God is not soul. And so I would call this an anthropopathism. That is, he uses the feelings, the terms that describe human feelings and applies them to God, just with an anthropomorphism, where he describes God as having arms and hands and eyes and so forth. But God is fond of the Son. And in a sense, that describes that God does have some rational feelings of appreciation, but this is a mental thing, not emotional, like our use of phileo. Then in John 16 and verse 27, for the Father himself loveth you, and there it is the word phileo again. And so, but he uses that in an anthropopathism again of the Father's love. But in John 3:35, the Father loves the Son with an agape love. In John 14:21, he loves the believer. And we've looked at some other references to the Father's love for the Son, for believers. Now, the love of God and the believer, I do want to go to Romans 8. And Romans 8, I do need to look at these verses. Again, these are verses we could spend time on. spoke at a conference and went through these verses at one time, and just there's just a lot here. It's a blessing. They're verses that are really a blessing. But Romans 8, this is security. And as you look at it, it's very definitely security. Verse 35 begins with the love from Christ. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love and the of Christ?" Here I say the love that comes from Christ. That's Christ's love for us. He describes some things. Shall any of these kind of things? And we're going to skip on down to verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So he loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither, and he goes through these things that are never going to be able to separate us at the end of verse 39, and none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we cannot be separated from God's love for us. And so God does love us. He does direct love, agape love for us. He does have a concern for us, and you see it's something that is directed towards us as we move through life. Now I want to go back to John again, to John chapter 13. We're just going to touch on the new commandment in John 13:34, where the Lord said that you love one another as I have loved you. And so he says it's a new commandment that he gives to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And so it's a reciprocal love here. The new commandment is you love one another. That's what we should do, and that's the one commandment given to grace believers. And so we should love one another with this agape kind of love. But you love as I have loved you. Can't go through the context, but the Lord did love these disciples. And how did he love them? He demonstrated that love as he was with them, and he washed their feet. He did the work that the lowest down slave in the household, the most servile slave, would do. He got down and washed their feet. But he was their Lord. He was their teacher. He was their master. And yet he got down and washed their feet. And he did the work of a slave. He served them. And that's the kind of love that the new commandment is. It's that kind of love that's a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of a love. And that love, this is where love changes its concept. It's no longer, there's nothing selfish in this love as used of believers from here on out. And in Galatians 5:22, it is part of one of the parts of the fruit, the ninefold fruit from the Spirit. And so that's love. Love is important, but it's one of God's attributes, and it is the basis for his activities. He deals with us in our daily lives, but it was directed towards us even when we were unsaved, because at one point of time God sent his Son. And we could trace, there's a lot more we could say about love, but we'll have to let it ride at that. Now, as far as we come to the next attribute, this is attribute of holiness. And again, this is a divine attribute of God. This is a divine attribute whereby the distinct identities of the persons of the Godhead are maintained within the nature of deity. And so I put down Dr. Schaefer's essentially his definition, so that the persons each person maintains the completeness of his own perfections. Now you kind of get that concept out of Herman Kramer and his theological dictionary of Greek New Testament, but he says that God is the Holy One, as he is absolutely separate. So he's the absolutely separate, self-contained being. But he's the separate, self-contained being, and I would add to that, to Kramer's statement, in three persons. God does maintain his own perfections. He's absolutely separate. And that's what holy means, is to be separate. One who is a saint is one who's been set apart. The verb hagiazo means to set apart. And so to be holy, you're set apart. Now, you're not set apart from evil and from sin. You're set apart from what? You're set apart not from, but you're set apart to. And so you're set apart to God. And so the persons of the Godhead in eternity past, they were distinct from what each person was, maintained that distinction of person. And so they didn't merge their persons personalities together, and so forth. And so in the description of the doctrine, the basic idea of the Old Testament term was separation, separation, withdrawal, and the New Testament term is separation. And so but in eternity past, it wasn't separation from evil because there was no evil in eternity past. So in eternity past, the persons of the Godhead maintained the distinction, their separate personalities within the nature of deity in that sense. And so there was nothing to separate from in the sense of evil. And the next thing is that God is eternally holy. And so holiness is neither acquired nor diminished. And God was holy apart from creation. He didn't have to create to be holy, to maintain his holiness. And so that the persons did maintain the completeness of each person's perfections as deity. Now each person is holy, maintaining a separation of their own perfections. We're not going to look these up, but you have the Holy Spirit in John 14:26, but around 94 times you have the term the Holy Spirit. One time you have the Spirit of Holiness. I believe it is dealing with the Holy Spirit, not with man's human spirit in Romans 1:4. You also have reference to the Holy One in 1 John 2:20, John 17:11, the Son addresses the Father as Holy Father. But I do want to go back and look at Isaiah chapter 6 for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 6, you have a hint in the Old Testament. Now remember, in the Old Testament, they learned about the unity of God. We looked at that when we went through the essence of God and the unity of God in the essence, that God is one. God revealed his unity, but then in the Old Testament there were hints that there is more than one person. And I believe we have one of those in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, where you have the seraphim who are around the throne, as Isaiah sees this. And he says, "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah Sabaoth." That is, Jehovah of hosts is Jehovah Sabaoth. He's over the heavenly armies, is the idea of Jehovah Sabaoth or Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Or we could read it, his glory is the fullness of the whole earth. But he is, he's holy, holy, holy. Now why three holies? You could make other suggestions, but I see that with three persons from the revelation that we know in the New Testament of the Trinity, I would see that as referring to the three persons who are God. And so the seraphim, they would be aware of the Trinity, and so I believe that's why the holy, holy, holy. We see that again over in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 4 and verse 8. And you have these four living creatures around the throne and such, but as we look at verse 8, just look at the end of verse 8, he says, but notice they rest not. They have no rest. Day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And again, the four living creatures around the throne, they cry out day and night, no stopping, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And so they do see God, that would be a reference, and again, they would be aware of the fact that there are three persons, and that, so there's a threefold holy here in Revelation as well as in Isaiah. Now, when we look at the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is holy. In Luke 1:35, it spoke of that holy thing which is being born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. That is that holy thing. But the Lord Jesus himself is referred to, and he was recognized by demons to be the Holy One from God. And if you want to make note of that, in Mark 1:24 and Luke 4:34, We do have reference to the fact that the demons referred to him as the Holy One from God. We also see that he is referred to as God's holy servant, and that would be in Acts 4 and verse 27. For if a truth against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, and so on. And then down in verse 30, again, you have that thy holy child Jesus, yet, but he is referred to us as holy, but he is the Holy One from God that was sent from God. Now, there are things that relate to God that are also referred to as holy in Scripture because they're set apart to God. There were things and places, and you do have, we won't go to it, but in 2 Peter 1:18, Peter refers to the Holy Mount. And the Holy Mount was where where the Lord Jesus was transfigured, and where the Father spoke to the three disciples, spoke to the Lord, to the three disciples who were with the Lord there on the Holy Mount. But he refers to it as the Holy Mount. Another place you might think of would be back in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5. Remember at the burning bush, the Lord told Moses to take off his shoes. Why his sandals? Because the ground in which he was standing upon was holy ground, because Jehovah was there in his presence. And so he is holy now. And things that relate to him. We could go back and look at the tabernacle and the temple and the implements of the tabernacle and temple. They were also holy to the Lord, set apart to the Lord. Now, God does abhor anything that's unlike himself, and he demands purity from others that's identical to his own. And just in Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, he says that I am holy. And so, therefore, they needed to be holy as well, to be set apart to him. And in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, he says, you be holy. Be holy, for I am holy. You be holy because I am holy. And so he's set apart. But we need to be set apart to him. Now, the wrath of God is also related to his holiness. He displays his abhorrence to anything unlike himself. You see a quality of God's wrath is poured out in Romans 1:18. But it's not the wrath of God that brings men to salvation. And I can't go back and look at it, but in Romans 2:4, it's you're saved on account of his kindness. It says goodness there in Romans 2:4. You see that mistranslated a lot of times, but it is the word for that is the word for kindness. God's kindness is the thing that brings men to repentance, and so that's again that's dealing with his holiness. Now the work on the cross, when Christ died on the cross for our sins. His death on the cross and its totality and his completed work on the cross work as was done to satisfy God's outraged holiness in effect. And that's why he needed to die so that he could be the propitiation for our sins. And you see that in 1 John 2:2 and 4:10. It refers to him as a propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only. He was a propitiation, a place of satisfaction for the sins of the whole world in 2:2. And we already read 4:10. And so that's as far as we go with the doctrine of the fact that God is holy. Again, there's a lot more we could say, but this is just kind of an overview and an introduction to the subject. If you want to pursue it further, you could trace through a concordance and look up the words for holy and go further you could learn a lot more about holy and the holiness of God. That's true of any of these attributes. Now, we move on to the goodness of God, the divine attribute of goodness. And goodness, we can say, is that attribute whereby God is happy. To make it simple, he's happy and he desires the happiness of others. And so, and it really involves God's inner sense of well-beingness. And you come up with that idea of well-being from Herman Kramer. We see that there, but Dr. Schaefer in his definition says that God experiences an inner sense of well-being and an enjoyment or pleasurable satisfaction as a result of this inner enjoyment. But it does bring satisfaction. It is a pleasurable concept, but it's a mental kind of a pleasurable concept when we look at God's goodness. And so you find it is the fundamental concept. Herman Kramer, again, I just liked what he had to say about it. He said, the fundamental conception of good is well-being, pleasure. And so it is well-being and pleasure of an existence according to its kind. It always includes a corresponding beneficent relation of the subject of it to any other object. And so God is good. In the Old Testament, we have four words that we could look at that deal with that are sometimes relative to good. In the Old Testament, the concept was tov, was that God is good, and it is good. And God's goodness could be traced. We're not going to look at too much in the Old Testament where tov is found. In the New Testament, it's pretty much the word agathos would apply, good. And this is a good that would make you happy and give you an inner sense of pleasure and well-being. And so we do find that. We also find two terms that sometimes are translated with the concept of good, and in the sense that they're blessed, and that is makarios, which is happy, and kalos, which is just that which is good as far as being the right kind of thing, appropriate, looks more at the appearance of things. And so it's a little different than agathos, quite different than agathos. But we can see that God is good, and these terms are applied to him. And since he is good, though he is described as the happy God in 1 Timothy 1:11 and 6:15, that's the word blessed, and the word blessed there is that he's happy. And again, is God happy like we are? And he doesn't have that kind of, it's not an emotional happiness, but it is a happiness. He is happy. I'd say it's an anthropopathism, not that he actually has the feelings of happiness that we think of when we apply the word makarios. It would be more of a human term describing something of the sense that God has and gives him that. It would kind of be relative to goodness, though. Now we see that God is eternally good, and we'll just look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 18. Mark 10 and verse 18. So we look at Mark 10 and verse 18. And this is when you have the different accounts, and maybe there might have even been a couple of them on different occasions when you had something similar, but where the rich man runs to Jesus, but he comes to him, and Jesus said, and he said, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, God." God's the only one who's good. And he is God, but that's not the point. This man calls him good, and he points out that ultimately there is only one good, and that is God. Now, God was good to Israel in Psalm 73:1 and 1 Chronicles 16:34. And so they were to give thanks. It says in 1 Chronicles 16:34, give thanks to Jehovah, for he is good, for his loving kindness. It says mercy. Mercy, in the Old Testament, we don't find the concept of mercy, but loving kindness is often translated mercy, but it is his loving kindness that endures perpetually. It's an ongoing thing, and you can see that in many references. I think I gave you some of the references there, Psalm 25, 7 and 8, and so on. We won't turn to those. Don did a forum paper one time on loving kindness, as I recall.
Yeah, in Proverbs. There's
yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah. Now, the next thing is God is good to us. Romans 8:28, we find that all things work together for good. that can make us happy and give us an inner sense of well-being in Romans 8:28. But in 12:2, when we look at Romans 12:2, following the presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice in verse 1, and not being conformed to the age, not the world there, but the age, these are to be transformed by the renewedness of your mind. But what is good here refers to the will of God, and so that you might prove what is that good and well-pleasing and perfect, complete, that is, will of God. And so is the will of God is good, and it does relate to us. Philippians 1:6, I would suggest it would be the Holy Spirit there who has begun a good work in us. And when you get to 2 Timothy 3:17, you have the Word of God. It outfits us around us. It rounds the man of God out for every good work. And then in Acts 14:17, God did good, and He gave us rain. Gives us rain, and so He does good. He does good. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. But it's God is described as doing good. And so His good is seen there. And so we can say that God does want others to be good so that they also might be happy. And one of the parts of the fruit of the Spirit, again, is goodness. And so we can, as the Holy Spirit, when we're Spirit-filled, we can't do as God, be good like God is, but we can direct goodness in our own situations. Now, all three persons of the Godhead enjoy this happiness. They desire and maintain their own happiness and that of others. And because He is happy, I'm just moving on down, He displays His loving kindness. And back in the Old Testament, again, in Psalm 118, verses 1 and 29, you have the same statement in both verses, but it's translated, you have mercy there, but it's loving kindness. And mercy isn't an attribute. It's not something that's eternal. There was no sin in eternity, so it's not an attribute, but it would be an aspect of God's love, no doubt, as we look at it in the Old Testament. But in this loving kindness would be an aspect of His love. We're going to move from the fact that God is good and move to the fact that God is righteous. Boy, I've got a long ways to go here.
You're smoking here now, buddy.
Okay. We're going to get started on righteousness. And righteousness is that divine attribute whereby God acts right in all that He does with reference to Himself and to everything else. You have the two terms that are you have two translations. You have righteous or right and just. Righteous and just. They're the same word. They're the translation both in the Old Testament and the New Testament of the same word. There's no difference between righteous and just. They are the same. But God's righteousness is the basis of all that He does. And I'm just going to kind of breeze through some of these. In Psalm 71:19, His righteousness is very high. That is, it's to the height. In Psalm 145:17, you have the reference to sing or shout for thy righteousness. Daniel speaks of the righteousness of God. He says, for Jehovah our Elohim is righteous in all His works which He does. And then we find in Psalm 97:2 that righteous and judgment, that's a righteous judgment, or the establishment of His throne, or the habitation there, that is the establishment of His throne. Psalm 11:7, for the righteous Jehovah loved righteousness. And so it is a perpetual thing with Him, and it's described as everlasting, with the idea of either eternal or perpetual in Psalm 119:142 and 144. In Psalm 112:3, His righteousness does stand. It says forever, but it's lath. Yeah, so it goes on. It's going on. And that's now you have it's the basis for his judgment. Psalm 119, verse 137, he says, "Righteous art thou, O Jehovah, and upright are thy judgments." Two different terms there, but you have righteous and upright. He's straight. And then Psalm 9, 4 and 5, he judges in righteousness. Psalm 96 and Psalm 98, all of those verses, he shall judge righteously. Jeremiah, you have, he judges righteously, and then you have similar in Isaiah 11, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it's translated just, but it's the word righteous, tzaddik. But and then you have another word that is translated right, and that's the word yasher, which is straight. And then you have in Revelation 19, 11, he's faithful and true, is his righteousness. So I'm just moving. You'll have to look these up on your own. You'll just have to go through and look those up on your own. We're wrapping down. Yeah. Now his words are righteous in Isaiah 45:19, and so on. Again, you have two words there: righteousness, and I declare things that are right or straight. But he rewards also righteously, or for the he rewards the righteous, we could say. And you see that in Psalm 18, 20, and 24. In 2 Timothy 4, 8, there's a crown of righteousness that's laid up for those who love his appearing. But the Lord, the righteous judge, is going to give it at that day at the rapture. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. In 1 John 1, 9, you have salvation and righteousness, probably deliverance there. But Isaiah 51, 5. And then you have a right. We are righteous in Christ, though, and so it applies to us. 1 Corinthians 1:30, of the things that we have, he's come to be to us. Christ has come to be unto us righteousness, because we are in Him, and so He's come to be us. And we in 1 Corinthians 6:11 were declared righteous by the character of Christ. One I guess it is in your Bible. I did put it in your notes. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it is there. And so we have come to be a quality of God's righteousness in Christ Jesus, and so on. So we got through righteousness. So we're not going to do truth. We're out of time. I apologize for running so fast, but I want to give you an overview. I spent more time on some contexts earlier. I think some of those contexts were good to look at.
It's hard not to do that.
But it's a temptation, but we can't stop them. And so you had to kind of zip through these. Next week, Lord willing, we will wrap it up with the nature of God and the attribute of truth. Again, we'll have to move along, but we'll try to settle down just a little bit and spend a
little. Well, we've been going back through, and people will get on something, some questions related to things, just wind up.
Yeah.
We have time.
We have a schedule.
I sit here and I think myself, what am I like? I'm not in a hurry.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again that as we look at you, that you are perfect in your attributes. You're perfect in every aspect of your character and of your being. And so we're thankful again for the truth that we have been able to look at this evening, and even though we've moved through it rapidly, we're thankful again that we do have your word, that we can go back and look at these things and appreciate you for who you are. And so we're thankful again, and we rejoice in the relationship that we have with you as our God. Again, we're thankful for the time spent this evening and for the prospects of the rest of the week. And as we depart, we just ask that it might be a restful evening. And again, as we move through the rest of the week, as you have works prepared for us, that we might be doing those things that you have laid out for us. And that whatever we do, that we might be bringing glory to you as a result. And we'd be grateful for that now. Amen.